Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. And while you're finding your place, let me answer a question. Several of you have asked me when we will be returning to our Sunday night series on navigating the book of Revelation. And as the Lord returns my stamina, I would like to say we'll return to that study in the next couple of weeks. Personally, I'm really looking forward to Brother Frankel's presentation of Haiti tonight. So we will be meeting for that. Experience has taught me that one of the things Christians enjoy is hearing the testimonies of how others have come to faith in Christ as their Savior. This is one of the reasons our baptismal services here at Open Door are such a blessing, because it's so thrilling to hear someone tell their, in their own words, the journey that God has brought them on, and often through, that has led them to putting personal faith and trust in Christ. And these stories of salvation are not only captivating, but we find that they serve an important purpose in helping others understand their need of Christ and how to trust Him themselves. A great example of this in the New Testament would be the Apostle Paul and how he used his full story of conversion often. In fact, it seems for Paul, whenever he found himself in a difficult place, he would just simply tell them how he got saved. Clearly, Paul was more calculated than that. But it happens so regularly, it seems as if giving his testimony of salvation was second nature to him. Because of this, this morning we're going to begin a new series of Sunday morning messages on the stories of Old Testament salvation. In this series, we won't study all the stories of people who were saved in the Old Testament, but I'm going to select those that mean the most to me. Call this pastoral privilege. My favoritism is based on the wonderful work of God in their lives and the dramatic transformations that they experienced in their lives after they had trusted God to save them. This morning our study is going to be on the salvation of Judah. Judah was the son of Rachel, the 11th son of Jacob. And Judah's story has a special place in my heart for two reasons. First, because the story itself is just so moving to me. I'm talking about emotionally moving to me. And secondly, because Judah helped me figure out a Bible mystery that I struggled with for the first 30 years of my Christian life. Our story will begin this morning in Genesis 37. Let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us in His Word. Father, we're thankful this morning for the power of Your Word. We're thankful for the way that Your Spirit takes it through the frailty of men communicating it and yet speaks to the heart. And Father, today we would desire to honor Your Word in the way that it is communicated and in the way that it is received. And we would pray, dear Spirit of God, that it would have a profound and life-changing impact on each of us. Father, I pray that you would honor it in the hearts of those that are joining us online today, and that we would all be helped, especially those that need to come to faith and trust in Christ in their life. And we will be thankful, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the place that we need to start this morning is discussing some necessary ingredients in salvation. And I want to list six things that I believe are necessary for salvation actually to be salvation, not just simply a religious experience or a profession of faith. The first is this: you have to have a sinner that needs to be saved. Now, the good news is this: we don't have to look very far for sinners, do we? Because the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon would even say about the saved, there's not a just man on earth that does good and sins not. So even after salvation, sin is still an issue. But if we're going to talk about conversion, if we're going to talk about salvation, the first thing you have to have is a sinner. Secondly, you have to have God and have God at work in a person's life. Number three, you have to have the communication of the Word of God. There is no salvation apart from the ministry of the Word of God. Number four, you have to have God-given conviction and a person's personal acknowledgement of sin in their life as a result of that conviction. John Wesley said that so often we're trying to win people to Christ that haven't even been wounded by the Holy Spirit of God. Folks, we can't get away from the fact that there is a work that the Spirit of God has to do in a person's life that only He can do. And all the preaching in the world cannot replace that ministry of conviction in a person's life. Number five, you have to have faith. And I know that faith is defined very loosely today, but when I speak of faith, I speak of biblical faith. A surrendered belief in God. Now remember, in this series, we're going to be in the Old Testament. In Revelation, God's communication to man, we say, is progressive. In other words, the farther you get into the Scriptures from the beginning, the more the pieces come together and the clearer the message of salvation becomes. Someone once said that the truth of the Bible is veiled in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And there is a element of truth to that. So as we look at these different stories, don't hold me or these individuals to the same standard of communication that we expect of the New Testament. And the sixth element of true salvation is evidence of a changed or transformed life. I appreciate John's selection this morning of the scripture that we read this morning for John chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Listen, you don't find in the scriptures someone who had a genuine encounter with God that left the same way they came. And a profession that does not result in change is not salvation. Now, as we get into the story of Judah's conversion, Judah's salvation, we have to establish, it's necessary to establish the background of Judah's salvation. And we begin this story with four mothers and 12 brothers. Judah was Leah's fourth-born son. Now, remember the story, and I'd encourage you, because we're going to be looking at this not only this week but next week, I would encourage you to read in your devotions this week Genesis 25 through 36. 11 chapters. You should easily be able to break that up and read it, because the background, the history that brings us to this point is a story in itself. And I'll tell you this, one of the stories of salvation that's covered in these chapters, 25 through 36, is the salvation, the conversion of Jacob, which is one of my all-time favorites. So as you read it, listen to what is said about Jacob, because there's going to come a point that we're going to look at his story in this series. But Jacob fled to Paddan Aram when Esau, his brother, vowed to kill him. This was after he stole his birthright, after he deceived for the blessing of the firstborn, and Esau said, I'm going to kill him when Dad's dead. And as a result, Jacob fled to Paddan Aram. Well, in Paddan Aram, he met and fell in love with Rachel. And he worked for his uncle Laban 7 years for her. But on their wedding night, Uncle Laban switched Leah, Rachel's sister, for Rachel. And my oldest daughter, Leah, would tell you that some of the most infamous words in the Bible concerning Leah is, number one, she had gentle eyes. The Hebrew would indicate eyes like a cow. You know, just big and gentle. Ladies, how'd you like to be told you have cow eyes? And the other statement is that Leah reminds us of often the quote, in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. He realized at that moment that he had honeymooned with the wrong girl. Well, because of Jacob's favoritism towards Rachel, we're told that he rejected Leah. But God blessed her with fertility. And she bore Jacob 6 sons before Rachel had her first son, Joseph. Leah bore Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and number 4, Judah. Then, because Rachel realized that she wasn't having children, she came up with this bright idea of taking her handmaid, Bilhah, and giving it to her husband, Jacob, where she could have children through her handmaid. Ladies, if you ever find yourself in this situation, don't do that. It's really stupid. And gentlemen, if you've got a wife that is stupid enough to do that, please don't follow her advice. I can go to chapter and verse and show you it's not going to work out well. Well, not to be outdone, Leah realized that she had the resource of her handmaid, Zillah, and where Bilhah bore Rachel, Dan, and Naphtali, Zillah bore Leah, Gad, and Asher. Well, then Leah became pregnant again. This would be now the fifth time. And she had Issachar, and then she had Zebulun, which would be number 10. And now Rachel, finally herself, God allows her to have a child. And her firstborn child is Joseph, that is so famous to us. And shortly thereafter, she had her last son, the 12th son, which was Benjamin, the baby of the family. Now for us, the story is going to begin in Genesis 37 in verse number 1. I want us to look at the first three verses. The Bible says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." These are the generations of Jacob. And anytime you read that, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Expect that there is going to be the explanation of a lineage to follow. Well, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old. That's an important chronological time marker. Joseph is 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons, notice, of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah. This is speaking specifically of these four brothers that he was with at this time, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now let me stop there. We recognize the fact this could be just tattling. And nobody appreciates the tattletale, do they? But I think that we understand, and as the story unfolds, we recognize the fact that there is a level of wrongdoing that people get involved in that must be brought to somebody in authority like your dad. Agreed? You would be, just as it's wrong to tattle, it's wrong to be silent when something needs to be spoken of. And I don't think it's any stretch that when the Bible says their evil report, the evil that they were doing, that's probably the case. Verse number 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he, Joseph, was the son of his old age. You understand why it's calling him the son of his old age? 10 other sons have been born to this point before Joseph is born. So Jacob is 10 sons older, and Joseph is a late baby. And he just happens also to be the first son of his most favorite wife. And now notice this statement. Now Israel, verse 3, loved Joseph more than all his children. Jacob obviously didn't have the benefit of a class at Open Door like Growing Kids God's Way. Okay? dance. Don't do this. Okay? Each of your children are unique and individuals. And they have good qualities of you and bad qualities of you. And they have good qualities of your wife and, unfortunately, bad qualities of your wife. Don't you dare practice favoritism, because if you do, it is going to come back and bite you in a big way. And that's part of the story of this story, Jacob's favoritism. And notice this last statement in verse number 3. And he placed a target on Joseph's back. Well, it might as well say that. Because when he made him a coat of many colors, this favoritism was just for everybody to see. And we're going to see later on in the story, it truly was a target that could be seen. Notice, if you would, starting in verse number 4, the hatredism that Joseph's brothers had for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Remember I said one of the things that is necessary for true salvation is for a person to be a sinner. In verse number 4, we know that his brothers are sinners. Because, number 1, the Bible says they hated him. And let me tell you something, we don't have to wonder what the Bible means by hate. It is going to explain it, and it is the worst demonstration of hate that could be seen. But I want you to notice the way it began to manifest itself early in their relationship. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. Have you ever known anybody like this? That just they are incapable of saying anything good about anyone. You can't say anything to them without it being an opportunity for them to lash out because of their hatred. This is the problem. And folks, let me say this. If you had the misfortune of living in a home or living in a relationship with like this with other people, if you're in that, with all sincerity, I am sorry. It is not wrong on your part. It is wrong on their part. And this story is a story of hope that in spite of the way that you have been treated, there is hope for you. In spite of what they are, there is hope in God for them. But this is a terrible, talk about a dysfunctional family. Dad showing such favoritism towards one child that it is provoking hatred with Joseph's 10 older brothers. Well, then notice, if you would, verse number 5. The Bible says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So folks, this is a growing hatred. This is an abounding hatred. This is an unrelenting, abating hatred. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And I want you to notice that we're told specifically that there were two parts to this dream that Joseph had. Verse 6 through 11 is the first part of it. The Bible tells us, and Joseph said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright." So the sheaf had been laying down like it would be after it had been bound. But it rises up and it stands erect. "And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf." This Hebrew word obeisance means to show reverence. It means to prostrate oneself before. Verse number 8, "And his brethren said unto him, Shall thou indeed reign over us? Shall thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." You see, nobody needed to interpret for the brothers what this dream was suggesting. And you understand, this is not just any dream. This is not the type of dream that you and I have. This is a divine dream. This is revelation that is being communicated. Joseph, we will see, doesn't have any idea how it's going to be fulfilled. His brothers are incredulous. They cannot believe that it's real, but they got the message. There's going to come a point that Joseph is going to be over them, and they are going to be bowing before him as if he is a king. That was the first dream. Well, the one that came right on the heels of this is seen in verse number 9. The Bible says, "And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more." You say Joseph wasn't very bright, because the first dream he had that he shared didn't go off so well. So now he's got the second one. He's got a pretty good idea of how they're going to respond to the second one. But the question I'd ask you is this: what is a person supposed to do with the Word of God? I mean, it's clear that Joseph believed that these dreams were from God. He didn't understand them, but he recognized them as being something of significance. And whether they appreciated it or not, whether they liked it or not, Joseph handled the revelation with integrity. He didn't sit on the truth that he knew of God's Word. He shared it. And folks, might I say that you and I have been given great truth, revelation from God. And we're not doing the right thing if we're not sharing it. Doesn't make any difference how people respond to it. God has given it to you for them for a reason. It needs to be communicated. Leave how they react to God. Well, notice this second dream, latter part of verse number 9. Behold, I dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Again, Joseph didn't have to come up with any interpretation. It was obvious. Sun, moon, 11 stars. Sun, the greater light, dad. Moon, the reflector of that light, mom. 11 sons, everybody but Joseph. And bow down themselves to the earth. This is talking about prostrate before a ruler. And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. This word observe means to watch attentively. So anyway, Jacob is outraged over the implication that he, the father, would bow before the son. But there was something about Joseph. He had such a level of respect for Joseph that he said, I might not like it, I might not understand it, but I need to watch this. I need to keep this in mind. But his brothers envied him. You know, I couldn't help but think of the story of Cain and Abel and the hatred that Cain had for Abel, the envy that they had towards him. And the Apostle John in 1 John tells us why Cain killed his brother. And John says that Cain killed Abel because Cain's own works were wicked, but Abel's works were righteous. You see, these brothers like Cain recognize that Joseph is different than them. And the difference has to do with his relationship with God. The difference has to do with the fact God has chosen him to be a prophet. The difference has to do with the fact that he is living right enough that he is comfortable telling his father about the evil things that his brothers do. You see, the conflict was a spiritual conflict. It was over a man that was righteous and brothers that were not. And I'd simply remind you of the fact, because I don't want us to lose focus of this, one of these 10 brothers is being spoken of is Judah. He was right in the middle of this. He is as wicked as any of these other brothers are. Well, look if you would in Genesis 37:18, because we see the brothers conspiring against Joseph. And might I say, you can't experience this type of envy and growing hatred and have it contained or constrained. Eventually, it is going to break loose and be acted upon. And there came a moment of opportunity for these brothers, and they did just that. Joseph's brothers, according to the Bible, had taken their flocks out to pasture. They had been gone for an extended period of time. The flocks would have no doubt been very large. They would have needed hundreds of acres to graze them on. And they had been away from home long enough that Jacob was concerned what was going on with them. And we're told that he calls Joseph and he sends Joseph to find out, where are your brothers? How are they doing? Well, we pick our story up in verse number 18, where the Bible says, and when they saw him, notice the next two words, afar off. Does that have to do with they had such keen eyesight that they knew in a moment it was Joseph? Or could it might have been about this crazy coat that he wore that was like a flashing neon sign every place he went? Notice the next phrase, even before he came near unto them. And they conspired against him to kill him, to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say to our dear old dad, some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams. You know, it's a problem when individuals, because of their sin and wickedness, place themselves in a situation of defying God. Because that's exactly what these guys are saying. We'll see what will become of his dreams because we're going to kill him. Folks, one of the most important aspects of real Bible study, where the Word of God has a profound impact, life-changing impact on your life, is to put yourself in the text. What kind of hatred would brothers have in order to spontaneously conspire and say, hey, listen, here's our opportunity. He's coming, Dad's not around, nobody sees anything. We can end this problem now by killing him. I mean, this is the level of wickedness of the leadership of Israel when they conspired to lie about Jesus, to falsely accuse him, in order that they might kill him. This is premeditated murder with the worst kind of malice. And you notice they're already thinking about what's going to happen afterwards? How are we going to explain this to Dad? Well, we'll just lie to him. Doesn't make any difference how it breaks his heart. Doesn't make any difference about the truth. We'll just lie to him instead, blame it on a wild beast. Well, in verse number 1, we're told that one of the brothers, Reuben, who was the firstborn, the oldest, he hated him because the Bible says so, but not to the point that he was prepared to kill an innocent man. Notice what he says, verse 21, and Reuben, the oldest, heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. Now, how did he do that? How did he deliver him? What does the Bible mean by the fact that he delivered him? Notice he says, "Let's not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him." Notice why? "That he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." So he hated him, and he came up with an alternative that he thought that they might buy into. "Let's throw him in this pit." I mean, this pit sounds like a dry well. I mean, it's something that once they put him in, it is obvious that he's not going to have the power to get out. But Reuben was lying to his brothers, because his intention was, if they'll buy into this, then I'll sneak back later. I'll get Joseph out and send him back home, and I will spare his life. And because they agreed to that, he did deliver him from being murdered just there on the spot. But notice, if you would, verse 24. Now we're introduced to Judah and his involvement and thoughts. Because Judah had a moment of inspiration. Verse number 24, "And they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they came and sat down to eat bread." So their brother is in this pit. And now it's dinner time and they're comfortable sitting down and just having a meal. Have you ever heard of Vladimir the Impaler, a.k.a. Dracula? Vladimir was a real person. He was a Romanian king. He ruled from the Romanian city of Sighișoara. He was a cold-hearted dude. The way that the whole Dracula legend was born was, it was said of Vlad that he could impale people on spears and then sit down and have a meal in the midst of the bloodshed and not bat an eye. Welcome to Joseph's brothers. And they later will say, the brothers will later say among themselves, "This is happening to us because we heard the crying of our brother and we weren't moved by it." In other words, so while they're having their meal, Joseph is in the pit crying out for his life, and they are so hard-hearted they're ignoring it. But notice what takes place. Latter part of verse 25. "And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites," or Midianites, the term is synonymous, "came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, 'What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brethren were content." Now, if you want to say this was mercy on the part of Judah, good for you. I don't think it was mercy. I think that it was Judah being pragmatic. I think it was Judah thinking of himself. Pragmatic from the standpoint, hey man, if we kill him, that's no coin in our pocket. That's what he says. And if we kill him, we've got to live with the guilt that we have taken the life of our brother. But if you want to take the position that it was mercy on his part, I'd remind you of the words of Solomon in Proverbs 12:10. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Because I'd ask you this question. If you had to choose, would you rather be a slave in chains the rest of your life? Or would you rather die? There are many people that would say, and I'm not certain I wouldn't be among them, just go ahead and kill me. I don't want to live as a slave the rest of my life. But this was Judah's solution to the problem. His alternative to killing his brother was selling him into slavery. I mean, we hear a lot today about human trafficking, about boys and girls and women that are kidnapped and sold for profit into a life of slavery. What kind of person does that? What kind of evil exists in a person's heart that would think that they have the right, the superiority, to do this to someone else? What kind of life are these people, is Joseph going to be confined to based upon the hatred of his brother? And Judah thought this was a great idea, and his brothers agreed with him. I think it's important to note, we are told that Joseph is 17 when this happens. And being the 11th son of a previously barren mother would make his brothers much older. I don't know exactly. I've not been able to figure out exactly how much older his brothers would be. But folks, it would be somewhere in the fact he's 17, they're in their 20s or 30s at this point. Well, we want to fast forward 13 years, because that's the next chronological marker that we're given in the story of Joseph. Joseph now is 39 years old. And at 39, it's when he stands before Pharaoh to interpret the dreams that Pharaoh has had. You remember? Well, let me tell you what took place, what ensued in the 13 years that followed his brother selling him. We're told that he is sold to the Ishmaelites, who sell him in Egypt as a slave to an Egyptian general, an Egyptian soldier by the name of Potiphar. And while he served Potiphar as a slave, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, and he ends up being imprisoned because of the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. And if you remember the story, it is in prison that they find out that he has the ability to interpret dreams. And word is brought to Pharaoh, and he is brought out of prison to interpret these two troubling dreams that Pharaoh has. And we're told at that point that he stands before Pharaoh to first interpret the dreams, that he's 39 years old. So that means he lived either in slavery or in prison from the time he was 17 to the time that he was 39 years old. And you can divide that up any way you want. If you want to divide it just right in the middle, he spent 6 years as a servant to Potiphar. He spent 7 years in prison. Thanks to his brothers. Through a divinely orchestrated event, Joseph is brought out of prison during this time to interpret these two troubling dreams for Pharaoh. And the dreams regarded 7 years of plenty in Egypt and 7 years of famine. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph's ability to interpret dreams and the counsel that he gave him that he put Joseph in charge of Egypt's preparation for survival during the 7 years of famine. Joseph being 39, but think about this, his brothers now being in their 40s and 50s. Back in Canaan, the 7 years of famine are beginning to impact Joseph's family. Jacob and his sons are beginning to be in great need for food. This would have been around 8 years later, 21 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. Jacob sends his 10 sons to Egypt to buy food. And we pick the story up in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verses 5 through 14. Genesis 42, 5, and the sons of Israel, or Jacob, came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brother came and bowed down themselves before him. Notice this face, with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. Now, made himself strange, spoke roughly. You need to understand, Joseph at this time is in Pharaoh's court. You understand, there would have not been a lot of physical distinction between an Egyptian and Joseph. Joseph would have been shaved like the custom of the Egyptians. Joseph would have probably wore eye makeup like the custom of the Egyptians. He would be dressed as an Egyptian. There would be absolutely no reason for his brothers, number one, to suspect that it is humanly possible that their brother could be the second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And there was definitely nothing in the way that he looked that revealed that. The Bible will go on to tell us that in this speaking roughly, he was speaking through an interpreter. In other words, he was fluent in Egyptian, but he was also fluent in Hebrew. But he chose not to reveal the fact that he was fluent in Hebrew. And just like the other nations that came, he speaks to the people that come through an interpreter. And he is mean to them. He He is harsh to them. And what's being pointed out? This is contrary to Joseph's character. He is not a mean person. But in this case, he's mean. And folks, let me say this. Everything that follows is not vengeance. There's not a hint of vengeance on Joseph's part. But there sure is a lot of strategy going on. And this gives us a glimpse into just how smart Joseph was, how quickly he could think on his feet. But I don't want to give all the credit to Joseph. There is a divine orchestration. God's putting words in his mouth as well. And he said, latter part or middle part of verse number 7, he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land are you come. What a moment that must have been for Joseph. He recognizes his 10 brothers. He sees them with their face on the ground before him. And in that moment, he remembers the dream. I don't think he remembered it probably in Potiphar's house. He probably didn't remember it in prison other than to be a heartbreak. But in that moment, when his brothers were before him, the word of God was revealed and fulfilled. And you know what? That's the way it is about the word of God, folks. Hang on, you might not see its fulfillment today, but you will live to see its fulfillment. Mark it down. Verse number 10. And they said unto him, nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's son. We are true men. What a joke! We are true men. The Hebrew word means upright. We're upright men. And they're saying it to the man that they sold into slavery. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. This Hebrew word, it is not, means to be gone, to be passed. And Joseph said unto them, that is what that I spake unto thee, ye are spies. They're not getting through to him. You know, and they're saying to them, why aren't we getting through to this guy? And he says, that's just what I said to you all. You're a bunch of spies. Boy, this is a moment. They know that they are in serious trouble. But yet what they are accused of is not the case. But it would surely cause an innocent man, and they were innocent of what they were being accused of, it would cause an innocent man to question, why is this happening to us? And if you're a person that has even religion, you might say, why is God allowing this to take place in our lives? I want you to notice how near to the surface guilt and conviction were in their life. Look, if you would, at verse 21. And they said one to another. Remember, they think he can't understand them, so they're free to talk to each other. They said one to another, we are verily, truly guilty concerning our brother. Which brother do you think they're talking about? in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. In other words, they are saying in Old Testament words, this is happening because we are reaping what we sowed. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not this sin against the child? Don't you always love someone that says, I told you so? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Who is requiring his blood from their standpoint? God. They see God right in the middle of this thing, and though they're innocent, immediately, after over 20 years, right on the surface, the first thing that comes to their mind is, this is happening because of what we did to Joseph. Don't tell me they didn't live with guilt, and that guilt didn't turn into conviction in their life. Verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Conviction is fascinating. The work of the Spirit of God is fascinating. We sing the hymn, I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin. I remember the girls, Lee in particular, when they got older. I'm talking about when she was in her 30s. She said to me one time in the presence of her sisters, you know, Dad, there were times that you spanked us. Yes, I was a spanking parent. There were times that you spanked us and we were innocent. Or I was innocent, she says. But she said, at the moment that I had that thought, I had the thought, but there's a whole lot of times I was guilty and got away with it. So I just figure God is catching up. Now look, if a kid can go through this process of thinking and it have enough impact on them that they remember it as an adult, don't tell me that adults can't do it. Don't tell me you haven't been in the situation that you've been accused of something you're not guilty of. Imagine that anybody would accuse you of anything. But in that moment that you're trying to justify yourself, the Spirit of God reminds you, but buddy, let me tell you something, sister, there have been many times that you haven't been caught, that you haven't been punished, that you haven't been chastised, that you were guilty of. And man, that's the position these guys are in right now. And Judah is standing right there with blood on his hands, feeling guilty as sin, because he is. And God is the one that is bringing it about. Well, notice, if you would, chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, and we close. The family went through the grain they eventually got from Joseph. And verse number 1 of chapter 43 says, and the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. So So now they've got to stand in front of Joseph again. And might I say, this is when the story really gets exciting. And this is the moment that we realize Judah has had his life changed because he has come to realize how wrong he has been. And he finds faith in God, and his life is transformed because of it. Let me ask you a question. I spoke of the ingredients, the necessities for salvation to be salvation. Have you ever been personally convinced in your core of your own sinfulness? And what I mean by that, have you ever, through the communication of the Word of God, in the hands of the Spirit of God, been convinced by God, not talking about anybody else, but have been convinced by God that you yourself are guilty of eternal separation from God in hell? Because let me tell you something, if you have never been convicted of sin, you will never have a motivation to get saved. As long as you think of yourself as basically a good person, you don't even have to think of yourself as perfect, but you think of yourself as basically a good person, you have no motivation to be saved. The only thing that stirs a soul towards salvation is when they realize that they are lost, headed towards hell, and there's absolutely nothing they can do to remedy their situation. Jesus is not an alternative. He's not an option. He is our only hope to keep us from perishing. And individuals have to be personally brought to the point by God that they are personally convicted of their need of Christ, of their sinfulness, and willing to bow submissively before Him and ask Him to save them. Have you ever done that? Honestly, have you ever done that? Can you say with confidence, I am 100% certain if I were to die this morning that I would go immediately to heaven, not because of any goodness in me, but because of the assurance that I have in my heart that I have trusted Christ as my Savior? Might I ask you, does your life, your conduct, back up that profession? Has there been a change? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about that you can recognize, I am a different person from the inside because of my faith and trust in Christ. Folks, you better get serious about it, because I'll tell you this, you're wagering your eternity on it. Father, thank you this morning for the time that we've had together. Lord, I'd simply ask you to use the Word of God in the lives of those that hear us this morning as you alone can do. And I pray if there are those here this morning or online that are just overwhelmed with their understanding of their need to trust Christ, that they would trust Him this morning. And we will be grateful, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.